We are continuing our study through the Gospel of John, and in this marvelous section where our Lord continues to testify to his person, that he is God in human flesh. I titled this morning's message, Witnesses Take Your Stand. And this is part one. We read all the way through verse 47, and as you can tell, some things in there are worthy of slowing down. And I think it's I rather go slower and catch the bits and parts that are there than fast just to get through the Gospel of John. My goal has been this whole year get to John chapter 6, and I think we will get there here soon. So I'm already excited about that. So, but we're not going to rush what is before us this morning. Witnesses take your stand. And I want you to imagine, as before, in John's gospel, there are several times in which you almost feel like you're in a courtroom setting. Well, keep that in your mind right now. Imagine that you are in a courtroom setting. You're sitting there, you're watching what's going on. You have the prosecution or the religious leaders. And they are prosecuting Jesus. The crime is that they found a man who had been healed on the Sabbath. This man was interrogated by the religious leaders, and they found that Jesus was the criminal who caused this healing on the Sabbath. So therefore, Jesus is accused of, one, violating the Sabbath, but also making himself equal to God. So they put Jesus on trial. He takes his stand first. And this is what we found last week and the last couple of weeks, where Jesus begins to take this opportunity to declare who he is. He tells them that the reason why I do the things that I do is because I'm God. He tells them that I am equal to God in his person. He tells them I'm equal to God in my works. He tells them, I'm equal to God in power. I only do what God can do. I'm equal to God in judgment. I'm equal to God even in honor. And then he says, ultimately, I have complete and absolute authority over this whole universe. I have authority to give eternal life, and I have authority to give eternal judgment. So Jesus takes a stand, but then he comes down, sits, and it's time now to call in the witnesses to verify these claims. He takes a seat and he calls to his stand these witnesses that are here. Why? Because anyone can make claims to be God. Anyone can claim to have power, the power of God, and do the things that God does. All these are just really words. These claims don't mean anything unless it can be verified by witnesses. That is, a witness is somebody, another person who tells the truth as they have known it or have had firsthand experience about it. This is what happens in our passage this morning. This is what happens in the passage that Doug just read for us in verses 31 through 47. Jesus says, I am claiming to be God, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to bring these witnesses to bear upon this claim, to testify that I am indeed God. This is what's going on. This is the backdrop of these verses that are for us, before us. As a matter of fact, in verses 31 to 32, Jesus sets the stage for this. Look what it says there in your Bible. If I alone, and this is Jesus speaking, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. He says, let me give you a scenario. This is a if-then, a conditional sentence. It's a logical. If A is happening, then B is the result. And that is, if I alone bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not true. He's saying that if all that he has in this claim is his own word, then that is not sufficient enough in a courtroom setting. As a matter of fact, if you consider the culture of the time, the understanding of the culture, this is central to Jewish legal procedures. Take your Bibles for a moment real quick and go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Hold your place here in John 5. We will come back to this. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you are an Iron Man, you know what Deuteronomy 17 is about. Regulations for the coming king. There's other issues that are going on. Really, in the whole section, it deals with instructions for leadership. And right at the beginning, he talks about, in one of these instances, what happens when you have an idolater in your midst? What do you do to a person who is worshiping a false god? Well, he tells us here. Notice in verse 5, he says, then you shall bring out your gates the man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. Idolatry was so severe and so demanded a severe consequence as much as death, because it would have led the people of God astray. However, this must be done under the evidence, verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. In other words, this is a great safety. You know, you can't be hanging out with your neighbor, and because his trees are hanging over your side or he has leaves on your yard, you can't say to your neighbor, you know what, I'm going to accuse him that he's an idolatrous so that they can stone this guy and get rid of him. All right, so he comes up and says, hey, this guy worshiped idols. Really? Who else can verify that with you? Who else can testify to that? It was on the basis of two or three witnesses. It was really a guard for these claims. It was a protection for false accusations, false claims. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, really, any crime required two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. He said, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So though we, in the setting of Jesus, there is no idolatry going on, there is no crime. However, in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, there is. He had just violated the Sabbath. Not only that, he was even committing blasphemy on their mind because he was making himself equal to God. And so Jesus comes and he claims who he is, but he says, let me demonstrate to you by these witnesses. These witnesses were central to the Jewish legal system. Jesus knows that they will not accept his testimony because this from their perspective, it is not true if it cannot be supported. Later on, Jesus will say, you know what? My testimony is true. Why? Go to John chapter 8 real quick. Go to John chapter 8. Matter of fact, it would be sufficient enough. They understood who was there before him, that Jesus would say what he did and just bow the knee before him, right? He doesn't need to show us witnesses. But in John chapter 8, verse 14, he says this. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Why? Why is that? For I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. See, my testimony is true. Even if it was me bearing witness about myself, it is true because I know my origin. I know with certainty there's no doubt about my person. Not only that, I know why I came. What is my goal and purpose in entering into my creation? That should be enough. The religious leaders wanted to stone him because even still at this point he was claiming to be God. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. So when Jesus says back in John chapter 5, verse 31, hey, if I bear alone witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's not saying that his claim was a lie, but rather it needs to be supported. It needs to be understood in light of more witnesses. It is not true in the sense that it would not be permitted in a court according to the Mosaic law. That's what he's saying. So then, what does Jesus do? He appeals to the highest of witnesses first. He'll come back to him later on, but he appeals to the witness of the Father. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Some people, when they look at there is another, have an understanding that, well, what is the another referring to? He doesn't state specifically who that another is, and so it can either be John the Baptist, which Jesus talks about next, or better, it can be the Father. And I think it is the Father, one, because it couldn't be John the Baptist, because later on in verse 34, he says, not that the testimony I received from man is from man. He doesn't need men to testify about him. So then why does he appeal to another? Who is this another? This another is God the Father. Why? That word another is another of the same kind as me. That is, he's referring to God. It is God. And why does he mention that here? Because his testimony is absolutely infallible and completely trustworthy. Really the only one that should count and the one that is most important. He says, I know with certainty and I continue to know it. It's like Jesus is calling upon the expert. You know, you would call it sometimes and say, well, the experts say this, and the experts say that. Well, here, he calls upon the expert of the universe. And what he does say is true. He's devoid of lies. He's devoid of deception. It is honest. It is consistent with his character. Numbers 23:19 says, God does not lie. He is not man that he should lie. Everything he says about Jesus Christ is true. And what the Father says about Jesus is the greatest witness. He did this a couple times, and we've gone through this before. You're saying some of this stuff is repetitive, and I understand that. And you know, for me as a pastor, I'm trying to think, okay, how do I bring this from a different angle so that you understand? You got to work out this, you know, so that we're not constantly saying the same thing, but we are saying the same thing. It's a challenge, but it's a great challenge. It's been fabulous to be sitting here and thinking through these over and over and over and over so much that they become part of your life. The Father testified twice in an audible way to his Son. Remember that? He did that at his baptism. At his baptism, he said, this is my beloved Son. And in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist was there and he saw that. As a matter of fact, in John 3, he goes back to that and he says, I heard that voice. When the Father told me, when the Spirit descends upon him, he is the Son of God. But he also did this at the Transfiguration when Jesus was getting ready to head to the cross. The Father says to the disciples, by the way, John was there, and he said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Obey him. Jesus will come back to the Father in verse 37 and 38. But the religious leaders' rejection of him shows that they rejected Christ. And the point of, and the reason why Christ chooses these witnesses, you wonder, why these witnesses? Why not other things? Why specifically these witnesses? He chooses these witnesses because he is content to let God bear witness on his own claims. These are not random, but designed by the Father to show people everywhere that Jesus is God. That's why these witnesses are so important. As a matter of fact, throughout this whole text, in each case of these witnesses, the Father is mentioned. They were designed by the Father to prove the claims of his Son. The witnesses that Jesus appeals to are not random. There is value in them. Mainly because these particular ones testify during Jesus' life and ministry on earth that he is the Son of God. The Father has planned to use them to show everyone that he is the Messiah. Later on, after Jesus ascends, he promises that there will be other witnesses. He says, you disciples will go out and be my witnesses. And guess what? You will have the Holy Spirit upon you who will also be my witness. But before his ministry began, before he entered into his creation, he had already had a witness in the Old Testament scriptures. And then when he came, he had other witnesses, mainly John the Baptist, his works, and his Father. And they all show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. In an ultimate sense, the whole goal and the whole point that John is trying to make is say to show people that they have no excuse not to repent and put their faith in Christ. So in these verses, in verses 31 through 47, there are four witnesses that testify that Jesus is God in human flesh. Four witnesses that testify Jesus is God in human flesh, so that as you look at these, you will know there is salvation in no one else. I hope you are not tired of hearing that. I was listening to, I think it's called the Attributes of God by Shai Lin, in the car. And they're having this conversation. Somebody's saying, hey, man, why don't you preach something practical? Why do you have all this theology? Why all this stuff? Give us something practical. And he's like, oh, I'll give you something practical. You want something practical? Let me give you the hypostatic union. That is the union between God and man in the person of Christ. You want something practical? You want something that's going to endure in your life? Friends, what you have before you here doesn't get more practical. Not only that, you see that he is your sufficient Savior. Not only that, you can have something in your hand as you are bearing witness for Christ in the world. You can say, let me show you from the scriptures. Could you do that? If somebody said, how do you know that Jesus is God? Well, because he said it. Where? Well, in the Bible. Where? Somewhere in the Gospels. Where? I don't know. Oftentimes, that's as far as we get. Guess what? Not anymore. You can appeal to Jesus Christ and you can appeal to the same witnesses that he appeals to and say, let me show you. That's a great question. You got a couple hours? Let me show you from the Word about the sufficient Savior, the only God. The first one that is called to the stand is the witness of John the Baptist. The witness of John the Baptist. And like I told you, that introduction had set me off to not finish the rest, so we will only go through the first two. That is the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of Jesus' works. When we come to John the Baptist, we're very familiar with him already, right? When you think about him, we've talked about him a lot. We point to him a lot because he was very significant. His life and his ministry were here for a specific purpose, and that is to point everyone to Jesus Christ. He is the first witness here because he was the first one that showed up and said, Messiah is here, get ready. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, though he did not refer himself when he was asked by the religious leaders if he was the prophet, that is the one who was promised in Deuteronomy 18. He said, no, I'm not that prophet. But yet he fulfilled the prophetic role. He's not that one because that one is Christ. But the thing that is significant about John is where he comes from. Go to John chapter 1 again, just as a reminder for us. John chapter 1. God had planned, my friends, God had planned way before Christ came that this man would be sent ahead of him. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John says that in John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man, here John the Baptist, sent from God. He was sent on a mission. He was prepared for this specific purpose. In chapter 3, verse 28, he even testifies to this. After being questioned about the religious leaders, he's pointing to his disciples and saying, you know what? If people are going to Jesus and his disciples, great. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. I've told you, heard me tell the religious leaders. Verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He was here before the Lord. And that was to fulfill Malachi 3:1, where it says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. This is why the witness of John the Baptist is so important. It is not random, my friends. John the Baptist's witness is so important that if he did not show, Messiah would not have come. Do you understand that now? Do you see that? That's how significant. That's why Jesus says, to the stand, let me call John the Baptist. Let me tell you how important he is. When you see John, you see that Messiah is also present because his goal and purpose was to go and before the people, call them to repentance and point to them. And the religious leaders knew that. Notice in chapter 5, verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. As a matter of fact, they know this. They were the ones who sent a mob to inquire, hey, what are you doing, man? What are you doing baptizing people? You look kind of funny and things are kind of serious here. What's going on? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? No. Do you remember? You remember his how he referred to himself? I'm a voice. That's all I am. They knew what Jesus is pointing to here. They were questioning John on who he was and what he was doing and on whose authority. And Jesus says here in verse 33, he says, he bore witness to the truth, that is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Go back to chapter 1. He even says this. Chapter 1, verse 23. He said to the religious leaders, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 43. He was the one who was promised by God that would go before the Lord to prepare his way. Verse 33 and 34, notice this. I myself did not know him, But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And notice John's response in verse 34. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. See, Jesus reminds the religious leaders, you want somebody to verify what I'm telling you, the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, the reason why I claim to be God? John the Baptist, do you remember him? He was a faithful testimony. He has borne witness. That is in the original, it refers to something that started in the past and it continues, it remains. They know what John was saying. They know exactly what Jesus is talking about. That he bore witness to the truth. He is the Messiah. Though Jesus did not depend on human testimony, go back to John chapter 5, verse 34. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, there is no deficiency. There is no deficiency in the testimony of the Father and the testimony even of myself or even of my works that any man, even John himself, could fulfill. Yet, the reason why I bring these things up is so that you may be saved. Why? Because the very message that this man proclaimed was the truth. That's why he points to him. The purpose is that they might embrace John's testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in doing so, they may be saved. And even the religious leaders superficially embraced John for a little bit. Notice in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. When John came in, he was burning with a desire to constantly shine the way for Christ. Though John did not have light, the light source within himself. See, when you compare him, Jesus says he's the light. As a matter of fact, John says he came to testify about the light. And if you were to compare Jesus' light in comparison to John's light, Jesus is like a sun, and John is like a little lamp that has to be kindled by someone else. And in this case, it was kindled and prepared by the Father to illumine people's path to Messiah. The religious leaders knew this. For God sent them someone who they could understand and someone who they can appreciate, and they even rejoiced. They were respectful to John, even enjoyed him for a time, but it was only superficial, because once John started calling them to repentance, and even more offending to them, once John started saying, you must be baptized, that was it. Really? That was supposed to be for Gentile proselytes. We're already part of the family of God. But this was only for a while, Jesus says. The reception of John was equal to that of the reception that they had for Jesus. It was insincere. It's like one author said, they were thrill seekers. They come to look at John's ministry, and we're excited about all the hype, all the people that were going to him. This man who was in the wilderness, who looked like a prophet. They were excited, but their excitement was fleeting. It was momentary. It was fickle, because they missed the one true light he cast light on, and that was Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is really, in a sense here at the end, rebuking them because they missed John's message. When you see John, and you're sitting here for the first time and you're hearing this, maybe you never noticed this, or maybe you never thought about this. Is Jesus God? Absolutely. Why? Because John showed up and testified that he is. I love James Montgomery Boyce. He says this, "What should we make of John the Baptist? He lived long ago. He was just one man. Still, Jesus says that John lived to verify his claim to be God, that this was his message. Was John right? Is Jesus God?" In answering this question, Jesus himself asks you to reckon with John's testimony. And that's all that Jesus says about him. To the significance, as I said earlier, the significance of John the Baptist is such that if he did not come, Messiah would not have come. Because God the Father planned that his son would be preceded by a forerunner to prepare his way. He is the first witness that Jesus points to because he proclaimed Jesus is God. And his proclamation was undeniable. Now, let's take him off the stand and let's call in another witness. And that is the witnesses of Jesus' works. The witness of Jesus' works. See, Jesus now calls to the stand his works so that they testify to his person. The works of Jesus show that he is God, for only God can do the things that Jesus did. Have you ever seen anybody raise the dead? Have you ever seen anybody turn water into wine? Have you ever seen anybody feed 25,000 people with only a few pieces of bread and a couple fish? Have you ever seen anybody give sight to the blind? And even before us in our passage, have you ever seen anybody raise a lame man who had been lame for 38 years? Who does that? You say, well, God does that. Jesus did those things. And he says, that is my testimony to myself. You want to know why I claim deities? Not only because John witnessed and testified to it, but also my works testify this. Jesus' works are greater than even than John's testimony, and that says a lot, right? Notice what he says in verse 34. Not that I have, 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Greater in power, greater in impact, and greater in authority. See, as good as John's testimony was concerning the person of Christ, even for Jesus to call him to the stand, he says, my works are even greater than that. And Jesus explains further in the middle of verse 36. He says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Notice it's works, not work. It's talking about everything that Jesus had done when he was here on earth. It's plural, many things. And it's not even just referring, even here in John's case, to the seven signs that John points to in his gospel. As a matter of fact, it is said that there are a total of 36 miracles recorded in the Gospels. However, you remember what John says at the end of his Gospel? He says there were many of them. The ones I'm picking here are specifically so that you might see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he says there are many things that Jesus did that are not even recorded. If they were, there would not even be enough pages in the world to fill. His impact was vast. Go to John chapter 3. His impact was vast. The religious leaders knew this. Because the very man who comes and visits Jesus in the night says this. Notice in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That is, the same group that sent to investigate John the Baptist, the same group that has been antagonizing the Lord and John, he's part of that group. And this man came to Jesus by night, and notice what he said. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Notice this, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He was almost there. They were almost there, but they missed it still, right? He missed it. "No one can do these," it would have been better if he said, "No one can do these signs unless you are God." But they saw him, they saw the signs, and they couldn't deny these works. They couldn't deny these as miracles. Rarely do you see in Scripture them denying any of the miracles. It's not until the scientific era that we say, "Oh, well, those didn't really happen." And that's usually really just to make an excuse. But here, they knew. They saw him. Jesus did many of them. And they understood, but they understood that he was a man who was just kind of like a delegated authority rather than God himself. Later on, go to John chapter 7. Later on, the crowd that Jesus has been ministering testified to Jesus' miracles. John chapter 7, verse 31. And they asked this question. Yeah, many of the people believed in Jesus, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" They got it. They got it. Can anybody else really do it? The Christ, the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament, is God. But this one who's coming here is doing the same things that only God can do. Not only that, even Jesus' enemies recognized his miracles. Go to John 11. John 11. This is in the context after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Very, very emotional, hard but hopeful section of Scripture. I told my wife one time, I said, "You know, when if I'm ever in the hospital and I'm dying, I want you to read John 11 to me. Just read John 11 to me." I don't know if you remember that or not, but okay, now we know. But I want you to remind me of the one who has the resurrection life. And here his enemies realize this. He has been claiming that he is God. He just displayed the power that only God can do, and that is raise one from the dead. And in verse 47 of John 11, it says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe, and the Romans will come in and take away both our place and our nation.'" They couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny what Jesus was doing. As a matter of fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached this marvelous sermon, do you know the first thing that he appealed to is Jesus' works? In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." They saw them. They saw them. And when we come to Jesus as witness, his works testify that he is God. And these are the works of the Father, he says, and back in John chapter 5, has given him to accomplish. See, part of Jesus coming again to earth was him to voluntarily give up the independent uses of his divine attributes, which included, therefore, his submission to God the Father and God the Father's will and the Spirit's empowerment for him to do the work on earth. All that Jesus wanted to do was to do what pleased the Father. For he had great love for the Father. Let me show you this real quick. Go to John 14. John 14, verse 13. Excuse me, verse 31. Seeking to comfort his disciples. Verse 30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. Awesome. He may look like he has some kind of power, but I was the one that gave it to him. He's nothing. Don't worry about him. But I do, as the Father has commanded me. Why? Notice the purpose here. So that the world may know that I love the Father. Why does he do what he does? Because he loves the Father. My friends, what a great understanding, even as he's communicating this to the disciples as a comfort. Why do you disciples do what you do? For recognition? For the applause of men? Or because you love the Father? Because you're grateful for what he has done. And back in John chapter 5, he says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I'm doing right now. Right now, currently, presently, I'm continually doing these things here on earth, i.e. the lame man who was just healed. And they bear witness about me. What does that show? Who can heal a man like this? Remember, they were all there, and there was a lot more people there, but remember, they were there because they thought and they bought into the superstition that the water would somehow miraculously heal them. And it didn't. Jesus comes in and says, get up with the word. And it shows that the Father has sent him. That is, he comes from God because he is God in human flesh. The miracles of Jesus were completely supernatural. Only God can do what Jesus did. One author says this, is the miracles reveal God. God is seen in the miracles. Thus, the miracles of healing show that Jesus is the Lord and giver of life. The multiplications of the loaves show that he is the sustainer of life. The healing of the blind man shows that he grants physical and spiritual sight. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want you to see this here. John chapter 10. It's probably one of the most heated debates on the deity of Jesus Christ with the religious leaders here. Jesus tells them, I am God. And he's been telling them. He's been demonstrating it. He has already brought witnesses to bear upon this. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And notice the reaction of the Jews. Do you think that they misunderstood Jesus? No. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works. Here's the works that he's doing. Tons. Right before your eyes. All they did is help people. But they were not an end of themselves. They were to show you who I am. From which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered and said, it is not for the good works that we're going to stone you. Hey, guess what? They have verified, hey, we're right, you're right. You did good works. But notice why. But for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. Jesus is God. Now I'll notice verse 37 and 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Witness number two, the works of Jesus Christ testify that he is God. You know, today people say, well, if God did a miracle before me, then I would believe. And my response is, he has. They're written right here. Take him at his word. See it. Oh, no, those are not really miracles. The wind calmed down during that time. That guy wasn't really, there weren't really demons. They had some medical issue. He really, you know, he didn't really rise from the dead. He wasn't dead in the first place. He kind of went into a coma. And so when they put him in the tomb, he got up, moved this massive stone, overtook trained guards, and ran off and hung out with his disciples. No, my friends, those are the miracles of Jesus Christ. Those are the works of Christ. And when you see those works, slow down. God is at work. Do you do that in your Bible? We just skip over them and we just read them fast, like if it's yesterday's news. It's like that's kind of how we're trained. We look at it, we see, oh, there's going on this thing, activity, and all of a sudden, hey, by the way, clowns are going on over here and this catastrophe over here, and our minds are just bouncing all over the place, and we read the Bible in the same way sometimes, and we see these powerful displays of God before our eyes, and we just, okay, move on. You know, Jesus did these before these people, and yet they still rejected him. However, it is easy for us to fault the religious leaders. It is easy to us to fault the people for their unbelief. But the question is this, what about you? They're not here right now. You are. What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is God? I'm not much of a statistics man, and I don't really have any here, but as I was reading through this and just trying to find statistics of what the belief is that is going on within the church, within the young people that are leaving the church, I don't know. Sometimes I always approach statistics with skepticism because I'm like, how did you get all this information? Now, who do you sample and how is it all done right? But it is staggering that people can leave a church and say, Jesus is just a man. And yet we're sitting here this morning. Children, we're sitting here this morning and I am showing you from the Word of God who Jesus Christ is. He has brought in his witnesses for you so that you are without excuse. But if you do believe Jesus is God, on what basis do you make such claim? Some people say, well, you know, I believe Jesus is God because he just makes me feel good. I just love him, and I just want to hug him and hang out with him, and just, you know, him and I hold hands and walk together, and I love when he holds me when I cry. And oftentimes it is based more on sentimentalism, and you know what that does though? If that's all you're believing, that Jesus is God because he's like this for you, guess what? When suffering comes, when trials come, When everything of life is taken away, all your money, all your family, and there's nothing left, what are you going to stand on? when the video games are gone, when the trucks are gone, when the toys are gone. This is why this is so important. It's not just about witnesses, friends. This is the fight of faith. This is how you cement your life and you say, yes, if somebody put a gun to my head, I can say, yes, I'm a Christian and I believe Jesus is God and he's the only way because that's what his word says and there I stand. This is crucial. This is important. It has massive implications for our lives. When you are staring at death, the last thing that people do is call upon their comforts for life. I have faced not only my own father's death, brother's death, but I've walked with other of God's people together. And it is at that point that everything is gone. But the only one who stands true is Christ to the end for all eternity. That's why you can trust him. Friends, he's not just arguing for these religious leaders. Yes, he's testifying and John is bringing these up, but this is how we fight faith. This is how we know Jesus is God. These witnesses matter because these witnesses make us strong in Christ. That's what our Lord appeals to. That's the only two witnesses so far. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and finish the next. Father, thank you so much for this morning. What a wonderful section of your word that you have so graciously granted us the eyes to see your Son, to behold his beauty, his majesty, his power, his authority, and his grace, and his love. Oh, Father, thank you. May we leave here as your people, convinced all the more that your Son is indeed our sufficient Savior. There is no one like him. He is the one came to seek and save that which was lost, like me and like the rest of us. Not to those who are around us, because only God can do what he did. And he did it, Lord, because he loves you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the reminder. Help us now as we discuss your word, that we would consider its implications in our own lives. Do we really, really know that Jesus is God? And how do we know that? Can we go to your word and show that? Because that's what you have left to testify concerning your Son. Ground us, Father. Give us great courage and boldness because of those truths. Father, I do pray for those who are here who don't know you. Who have come here this morning not realizing that we're just going to go through the motions of church. I've been to a church before and I know what goes on there. Those who come here regularly. And I pray, Father, that you would convict them in their hearts that they might see your Son. Convict them of their sin in comparison to your holiness. Father, that they might repent and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, may you be honored as we live our lives in conformity to your word. It is in your name I pray. Amen.